And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that all worship devised by man's fantasy, besides or contrary to the Scripture, as wandering on pilgrimages, setting up of candles, stations, and jubilees, Pharisaical sects and feigned religions, preying upon beads and such like superstition, hath not only no promise of reward in Scripture, but contrariwise threatenings and maledictions. Amen. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 128 asks us, what are the sins of inferiors against their superiors?
The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful councils, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we will be reading verses 1 through 11. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you to please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, once again, we are so grateful to you for your Holy Word that instructs us and strengthens us in our faith, the assurance of our salvation, lightens our burdens, brightens our understanding, and because of all of this, because of our confidence in this, we ask for your continued help and grace, Lord, that you would please come to we poor sinners, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this topic or subject or theme of the promise of victory in the Scriptures, this morning I would ask if you would please turn with me to Psalm 2. And I was going to touch on and highlight as many of the promises as I could. And so I've listed a lot of them in the bulletin if you want to look at them. But we're never making it out of Psalm 2. But these others are listed there for your benefit, for your help, I hope, that you can see this theme is constant, it's common, it's recurring. It actually is in every one of the Psalms, but I just touched on or tried to pull out the ones where it is most prominent. But if you would please Let's skip down to verse 7 for time's sake, where David writes, "I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So one thing to keep in mind, and this holds true for all of the scriptures, but in particular for a proper understanding of the Psalms, this is most important to keep in mind, that there is a first voice and a second voice. So David, he's the writer here. David's the writer here, but he's actually the second voice. What do I mean by that? Because just as there's a first cause and a second cause, right? That God is the first cause. We are second causes. We are all second causes. So too, there's a first voice here. And the first voice here in all of the Psalms is as they pertain to the ruling kingship of Jesus Christ. And it's most important to hold on to that. Otherwise, there's no way you can come to a right understanding of the subject of the Psalms. In particular, those Psalms that are known as the imprecatory Psalms, Psalms of curses, Psalms where the psalmist is obviously praying down a curse on his enemies. We're told we're not to seek our own revenge. How then can the psalmist be praying for vengeance on his enemies? The reason is because the first voice in the Psalms is Jesus, that he is the one who is most prominently being portrayed, projected, emphasized in all of this work. He is the one who alone is able to vindicate himself to bring vengeance on his enemies. We just read this morning, Greg read for us out of Psalm 69. There it is. There is the curse of God coming upon the enemies of God. It is part of the hymnody of the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have a duty to pray these things, but we have to remember that we're praying them with Christ in mind. You know, C.S. Lewis, who we all love and cherish, right? I mean, his work was just phenomenal. The Chronicles of Narnia, the Space Trilogy, Mere Christianity, you know, we go on and on. What an incredible mind. What a brilliant mind. And yet, he thought that the Psalms of cursing, the imprecatory Psalms, had no place in the Bible. He said that. You know, wait, what? What about that whole thing about, you know, cutting stuff out of the Bible or adding to the Bible? If you take stuff away, you'll be taken away from the Lamb's Book of Life. If you add stuff to it, so God will add to it all the curses that are listed therein. And yet here he is saying these Psalms had no place in the Bible because they were not portraying the image or the picture of Jesus that he was so fond of, and that so many in our era have become absolutely, solely committed to, Jesus meek and mild. But here we see, dear ones, I didn't write these. David wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" Who is he talking to? Was David God's son? Sure. But we can see here mainly who's in view is Jesus Christ. "Today I have begotten you." Wait, what? Jesus had a beginning? No, he didn't have a beginning. But by saying, "Today I have begotten you," today I am showing you to the world. Today you are being evidenced to those whose eyes I am opening. "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The topic of the promise of victory in Christ is so central to the doctrines of the scripture that it was taken up by the church and, of course, written into its hymnody. How could it not? This idea, this concept, this subject, this topic of the victory of Christ is central in all the scriptures. Jesus wins. He vanquishes all his enemies. The church is a singing church. We sing the praises of our God. We sing Him for the redemption that He freely gave us. We sing His praises for setting the prisoner free and lifting up the downcast and healing the brokenhearted. How can we help but sing? We sing the praises of our God and our King. We sing the triumph of our great conqueror. How can we not be engaged in singing His praises? How impacted are you that you've been saved from eternal perdition? You once were poised at the edge of a fiery abyss, ready to be sent into an eternity in hell, and God rescued you. How can you not sing His praise? If you think it was a small thing that God saved you, yeah, your worship of Him is going to be small. You're going to sing with little emphasis. But if you think it's the most incredible and valuable thing that ever happened to you, that gratitude's going to well up in you, and it can't help but take possession of your singing. When the thought of the saving work of Christ and the love of the Father to an undeserving wretch like you and me penetrates our hearts, of course it's going to compel us to sing. And so the Lord so aided the Old Testament church. Think of this, dear ones. He aided them in helping them to have this felt sense and awareness of His salvation that He gave to them by putting them into temporal, earthly situations where they had most immediate need of being saved. Think of it, how God came to their aid to show them their need of salvation by casting His people into Egyptian bondage where they were most sorely oppressed. By bringing Philistines against the camp of Israel, where they would taunt and insult the Israelites day after day after day, until a shepherd boy picked up a handful of stones and slew the giant, cutting off his head with his own sword. And then that same shepherd boy being brought into the special favor of the king, King Saul, for a time, finds himself under the special vitriol and malevolence of this king, who then seeks to kill him. When the devil came to so oppress King Saul that Saul saw in David an enemy where he should have seen his best friend, his most faithful and loyal supporter, instead he sees him as some competitor to his crown, and goes after him and tries to kill him over and over again, so that David flees into the wilderness. Did he not feel the need of being saved? Did the Israelites not feel the need to be saved from their Egyptian bondage? You bet they did. God aided them in this way. Ouch. It hurt. Sure, it hurt. But they sure knew of their need of salvation, didn't they? So that when Christ came and Christ set them free, and make no mistake, it was Christ. He was there. He was their Savior here. Christ saved them. They knew of it, and they sang of His praise. And David writes of it so beautifully, so eloquently, psalm after psalm, as God keeps impressing on his heart and his mind all of this saving work, all of the saving favor of God towards his special people, his elect people, David writes. And he writes so amazingly. And he says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Did David go to war with his enemies? Yeah, he did. And he slew them, people after people, king after king. He was a mighty king. So much so that when he wanted to build the temple to God, God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. Whoa. But he was a great victorious king. David thought he was writing about his own situation. But he was really writing as a type of Christ. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, the first thing that strikes me in this verse 7 is that David declares right off the bat that he's not come to the Father any other way than by publishing his decree. God said this. David comes with that decree in his mouth. I will declare that decree. I will declare the decree. You know, when we pray, the best way we can pray is to pray the Bible back to God. That's the surest way we pray. It's the safest way to pray. Because otherwise, we don't know if we're praying amiss, right? But if we pray the Bible and the promises of God back to God, we know that we can't go far wrong, right? I mean, no matter what, we're praying these promises back to God, we're good. God will hear us in Jesus' name. If we've prayed aright, he's going to hear us and he's going to answer us. So David comes and he prays right off the rip. I declare the decree. He's not come to the Father except by the decree of God. He's not come to the throne without a sure and certain proof of his calling. Calvin says of this passage, it is as if David said, I did not without consideration publicly go forward to usurp the kingdom, but I brought with me the command of God. Don't forget, David took over for Saul. He didn't come trying to usurp Saul's place, even though it had been revealed to David that he was going to be the king. He didn't come and say, get out of the way, Saul. He didn't do that. He in no way attempted to hasten Saul's demise or his trajectory out of his kingship. He didn't do that. And so Calvin says, it's not as if he said, I did not without consideration publicly go forward to usurp the kingdom, but I brought with me the command of God, without which I would have acted presumptuously in advancing myself to an honorable station. So David sees this psalm certainly as pertaining to himself. Which it does, in a sense. After all, God did select him to be the king of the nation of Israel, and with certainty, the kingdom of God expands through his people, does it not? God's the first cause, but then he uses second causes always to accomplish his purpose. You and I, dear ones, God's using us right now to accomplish his purpose. Is God's kingdom expanding? Yeah, it's expanding. It expands through you and me. But this psalm is most perfectly fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so all of the ungodly are without excuse because Christ has proven himself beyond any reasonable doubt to be the Son of God. He said to Pilate, it is as you say. It is as you say, I am the Son of God, the King of the Jews, who would take away the sins of the world. And that all those who put their faith in him are saved. But everyone else is lost to eternity. As the previous psalm says in the very end, in Psalm 1, if your Bibles are open, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, the way of the ungodly, shall perish. So even though the kingdom of God is expanding through the preaching of the gospel by men and women, it's no less the kingdom of God. Yeah, we're expanding it, but it's his kingdom. You're his subject. You come in his name and with his authority. You preach that. Yes, but it's his kingdom. And Christ claims as his own all that is done by all men, but in particular those who come in his name as his ambassadors, because he does so rightfully. He is the conquering king. He comes and he conquers obstinate and rebellious sinners. He conquered your rebellion and obstinacy. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, he came and preached peace to all who were afar off and to them that were near. How did Christ do that? Through us, through his people, often through the various dispersions that the church encountered from the various persecutions she was under. Persecution would come, the church would be dispersed, and wherever they went, they took the gospel with them, and the world, little by little, bit by bit, came under the incredible gospel influence and is being converted to Christ. This week, I met with a man that led me to Christ, and I thanked him again for his boldness and his courage in telling me about Christ and how that chance meeting, he picked me up hitchhiking. I don't know if most of you know this story. He picked me up hitchhiking. How this chance meeting, this seemingly random meeting, led to my salvation, to Les's salvation, to Kurt and Karen's salvation, to our families and more friends. And I counted for him all these people that it touched. And I said, it was because of your faithfulness, brother, because of your courage and your boldness. The expansion of the kingdom of God happens through men. But it's in fulfillment of this promise, ask of me and I will give you. Ask of me and I will give you. The minor voice is King David. The major voice is Christ the King. Ask of me and I'll give you. What does the Father promise to give to the Son? The nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Was that an empty promise? Ask yourselves, dear ones. Would the Father, God the Father, promise God the Son an empty promise? Of course not. How ridiculous is that? He is truth. Truth is his character. But not only will the world be conquered through the gospel, which it will, but those who remain obstinate, he's going to break with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we see that Christ is furnished with the power by which he will reign even over those who remain in their rebellion and their obstinacy against him. We see from the language that David uses here that not all will voluntarily come and take the yoke of Christ. If they did, they wouldn't be his enemies. But he said, you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Thanks be to God, we escaped that fierce ferocity of the Son of God that's coming upon all unbelief. Christ will come. He will subdue by force those who are at odds and refuse him. Those who remain stiff-necked and rebellious, he will compel them to submit to him. And that's why the Apostle Paul says twice, once in Romans, once in Philippians, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me and every tongue shall confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But thanks be to God, we can come willingly with subdued hearts and spirits and know that we are welcomed into his kingdom. We have kissed the Son, that he would not be angry with us. You know, we so greatly admire and appreciate the beauty, the sweetness that's depicted in the gospel of people willingly running to God for salvation, whereby they are taken in and made part members of his kingdom and dealt with so tenderly, so compassionately as he makes himself known to us. We become willing and obedient subjects. But there are times in history when the greater part of humanity rises up against God against Jesus Christ with such obvious violence, perversity, and degeneracy that it seems to know no restraint. And so it's necessary for the psalmist to add this truth that this king will still prove to be the superior to any and all those who oppose him. And that's our comfort. Yes, he will do that, dear ones. Your faith is not in vain. And while we are thankful that we got to witness, we are able to witness the power of Christ demonstrated in a small way through the kingship of David, what we see testified to, witnessed there, spectacled for us in the kingship of David is going to be on fuller and greater display when Christ comes to rule. And he is ruling. And this prediction is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who needs neither sword nor any other physical force, but is able to subdue by the breath of his mouth, by the word of his mouth, vanquishing his enemies, ultimately descending the ungodly to their eternal destruction. And so, wait a minute, what about this Jesus meek and mild? How does this vision of the militant king fit with what is celebrated elsewhere throughout the scripture in his meekness, his gentleness, the mercy of our Lord, where he is described as being here stern and austere and full of terror? But this is pictured for us for no other reason than that it is to cause alarm, to raise alarm in the hearts of his enemies if by chance they would still come to their senses, leave their sin, submit themselves to Jesus Christ, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them and they perish in the way. Christ, as this severe king, is not at all inconsistent with the tender, meek, compassionate, gentle, consoling shepherd that he is to his lost sheep. Think again about David. We are told of his exploits as a shepherd boy in the wilderness, how he saved his flock from the lion and the bear, while he tenderly cared for his sheep and brought them into green pastures, Psalm 23, right? Jesus is the good shepherd. He is truly the good shepherd. David only pictured for us a little bit, just a glimpse into what Jesus is many times magnified. He is the good shepherd. If David was tender and gentle and concerned for his flock, how much more so is Jesus towards us, towards his own? Do you think David went meekly and gently and tenderly to do battle with the lion, with the wolf, with the bear? I say he went ferociously and he killed them. And that's how Jesus will protect us, with a ferocity which will not be diminished. And what father is not the same? What father is not kind and gentle, tender towards his own children, but ferocious to anyone who would seek to do his family harm? Am I a dangerous man? You better believe it. And so is Jesus for his own. And after the Lord commended his people for their submission and their obedience to him, Psalm 110 tells us, so the first several verses set this up. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he says in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. This is the promise of the Father for the Son. He's going to fill this place with dead bodies. The fact that Christ will destroy his enemies is as well documented as the fact that the Father sent the Son to cheer the poor and the wretched, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give glad tidings of salvation, to set the prisoners free, and to heal the sick, to bring those who are sorrowful and afflicted out of the shadows and the gloom of the darkness of their despair into the light of life. Jesus, he's all that, but he's also the conquering king. These things are not inconsistent. In Isaiah 61, the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings of the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." He's showing all of this. Comfort for the brokenhearted, day of vengeance for those who won't turn to him, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of holiness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So when David speaks of the breaking and the bruising of his enemies, who were also Christ's enemies, this only applies to the rebellious and the unbelieving who do not, will not repent, will not submit to Christ, not to those who have been subdued by the Holy Spirit of Christ, who have repented of their sins. No, rather, it's only directed toward the resistant and the obstinate. But since we do not see the enemies of our Redeemer immediately broken in pieces before our eyes, but on the contrary, the church often seems to be most vulnerable and on the defensive and pushed back on our heels before our enemies like a frail vessel under the iron hammers of our enemies. The godly need to be admonished. You and me, dear ones, we need to be admonished to regard these judgments of God as a sure and certain thing, as the anchors for our soul. He will do this. He is doing this in bits and pieces. But he assures us that our faith is not in vain. We will finally and ultimately have our vindication, just like Christ did. He will utterly consume the wicked with the fiery blast of his mouth. But in the meantime, dear ones, in the meantime, we must rest ourselves and be satisfied that he rules in the midst of his enemies. And now, O you kings, be wise, and you judges of the earth, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice before him with trembling. Loved ones, may this be our prayer and our confidence, and all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which recommends to us so many wonderful, great, and precious promises. We thank you especially, Lord, that we are on the right side, that we are on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our King and he goes before us and we march after him and in his name, and that we are guaranteed many such victories because of it. And I pray, Father, that this would be our confidence, it would buoy us in our hopes when they start flagging, and that you would give us enough evidence in this life, Lord, that we would see that you rule over your enemies with a scepter of iron. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.